Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I want to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. Two verses this morning will be our text and our focus. Two wonderful and incredible verses of Scripture. Within this particular passage and section of Scripture, we are discovering that the Christian life is a life of great certainty. It begins by staking its entire existence on the public witness of the one and only true God, who verified that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed His Son and is the one and only way to heaven. Therefore, in verses 6 through 9, we can have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But in verses 10 through 13, John builds on that and he says, because of the confidence that you have in the Savior, you can have confidence in your salvation. If and since Jesus Christ is the only way verified by the one true God audibly for people to hear, then it is something that is required of you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's verse 10. And verses 11 and 12, he tells you that when you do that, you possess at that very moment eternal life. Life is only in His Son. And so when you have the Son, you have life. With that in mind, verse 13, he tells you that you can know that you have eternal life. And he's telling you this so that you'll continue to believe upon the name of the Son of God. The Christian life is a life that is full of wonderful certainties. But these certainties that he gives us are not something so that we can, in the Christian life, just sit there and soak it all in. And just be thankful for it, though we ought to be thankful for it, though we ought to soak it in. It is not something that should cause us to just have peace in our hearts and yet do nothing else. Instead, these certainties in the Christian life should move us to action. They should move us to accomplish something. And what John tells us the action is that he wants to draw our attention to in verses 14 and 15 is the area of prayer here. Get serious about praying. In fact, if you're certain of your salvation, you got to get serious about advancing the cause of Christ, advancing His work, seeing His church go forward here. And in fact, what he says in verse number 14 is that you should be able to pray according to God's will. And when you do pray according to God's will, whatsoever you ask, He is going to answer that prayer. He's going to work in that thing. And sometimes as we consider praying according to God's will, we see that is something that is very restrictive. That means I can't pray for this, and I can't pray for this, and I can't pray for this. And it's a restrictive thing in our minds. And John means it to be the exact opposite, that it's a very inspiring thing. It's something that ought to excite you to praying, that you're praying according to God's will. You see, you believe that God is a good God and that His will is a wonderful will for you to enjoy. And you surrender to God's will and you say, God, I want what you want. And then you begin to seek God's will. And you say, God, not only am I just yielded to whatever you want, but I want it. I crave it. I want to see you accomplish what you really do want to accomplish. You want God's will to be accomplished. And so you begin to pray about it. You begin to pray for God to do something here. And sometimes that means that you've been in this book and you've come to know His character and His person and what God is like. And you begin to pray, God, this is what you're like. This is what you want. And God, I pray that you would do it. And sometimes you've been in this book and you've found some of the very promises of God. You say, God, you've promised to do this, and so I'm praying that you would do this, that you would work it in the hearts and the lives of other people. Sometimes praying according to His will is going to mean that you're going to seek His leading and say, God, what is it that you do want to do here? Because I want to see your will accomplished here. Sometimes it's going to mean that you're going to go before God and you're going to say, God, I don't know what it is. I'm just asking you to work, and you're going to be depending, Romans chapter 8, upon the groanings of the Holy Spirit as He knows what God's will is and He cries out for it. You are tenacious. You are eager as a Christian. You want to see the cause of Christ go forward. You want to see His will accomplished. And because you want to see His will accomplished, you pray. And you ask God to do a work here. And if God answers the prayer in the exact way that you want, then you're excited about it. But to be honest, you want God's will so much so that if God says, no, 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 that's not really what I want this. You know what? You view that as an answer to prayer too. Because what you ultimately want is not your desire, but you want God's desire. You want His will. You want that thing to be accomplished. And you are zealous and passionate. You view yourself in the yoke with God, seeking to accomplish. He's working as God. You're working in prayer. And you want to see His work accomplished there. That's your heartbeat. And when you have that in your mind, praying according to God's will isn't this restrictive thing. I can't pray for all these things. But no, it's an inspiring thing. You don't pray less. You pray more because you want to see God accomplish something wonderful. And no wonder James says in verses 14 and 15 that that is a confidence in prayer. Your confidence in the Savior gives you a confidence in salvation. And when you know that you are saved and you have a relationship with the God of heaven, that gives you then a confidence in your prayer to go before God and to ask God to do some wonderful, wonderful things here. Now that is the foundation for what we're looking at here in verses 16 and 17 here. God is giving us this challenge as Christians to be Christians who are praying and seeing God's will accomplished here. We have a confidence. So now what are you going to do with this confidence? James is always taking it one step further here in practical application. You have this salvation, so pray. You have this prayer privilege of confidence. So what are you going to do with it? And he tells us in verses 16 and 17 that one of the things that you ought to be doing is praying for a sinning brother. Praying for a sinning brother. Now, to be honest, as we look at these two verses here, they kind of surprise us. These two verses are kind of interesting here as John brings this up, because John, first of all, hasn't talked about prayer very much in these verses, in his whole book. I mean, John's focus has been on the authentic Christian life. And as such, with the authentic Christian life, he said that, listen, you have to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, then it ought to change the way you live, and it ought to change the way you love. And he's only mentioned prayer back in chapter 3, verses 21, 22, 23, in that area there. He's only mentioned it one time. And so you're kind of scratching your head and you're saying, John, this is kind of interesting here. Why are you all of a sudden mentioning prayer here, you know, right at the very conclusion of your letter? How is it that this all comes together here? It's a little bit surprising here. And yet when you think about it here, John has said the real Christian life is a life that lives rightly. There's a right way to live as a Christian here. If you're a Christian, it ought to change the way you act. It ought to change the way you treat other people. It ought to change your morals in your life. It ought to change the way you live your life. And the question then is, so what if it doesn't change in somebody's life? What if they still act like the world? What if they jump off into sin and it's not at all related to what the Scriptures say here? What goes on then? And John has been telling you, Christian, you have to live differently. If you have the authentic Christian life, you ought to live differently. So now he deals with, so what happens if somebody isn't living differently? The other thing that John has been saying is this, if you're really a Christian, the authentic Christian life loves the brethren. It loves other people. One of the greatest ways that you can manifest that love, John's going to tell you in these two verses, is by praying for other people. By praying for someone who is at least giving the impression of being a brother in Christ. Praying for them when they go in a wayward sort of way. And so in a very incredible and wonderful way, John takes two of his themes of right living and right loving and weaves them together here in the closing verses of his written sermon in an incredible and wonderful way. A very fitting and appropriate way. It's surprising to us that John does that until we really think about it. The other thing that's a little bit surprising is when John says all of the confidence that you and I have in prayer, I mean, doesn't that make you want to just go home and pray about all the needs you have in your life? I mean, God, I need you to work here, and God, I need you to work in my life here, and God, I need you to provide for this sort of thing here. And many times our prayers are focused on ourselves. And John gives you one example of prayer. And do you know what that one example of prayer is? Praying for somebody else. So many times our prayers are focused inwardly. They're focused on all the things that we need to do. And John surprises us, and yet it shouldn't be surprising if he's a man who's talking about loving the brethren and loving other people. He says, listen, you ought to be praying for other people here. You ought to be an intercessor. You ought to be less preoccupied with your own personal life in your prayer life and more preoccupied with the lives of other people. Do you claim to have confidence before God? Do you claim that you're praying for God's will to be advanced in the kingdom and in the local church and across the world? Are you praying for that? Then you ought to be praying for. You ought to be praying for other people. So it's a little bit surprising here as we jump into these two verses to see what John has to say. And yet it's also a little bit saddening. If you don't come to these two verses with the full feeling of what's going on here, you miss it. These verses are gut-wrenching. They're sad. They're heartbreaking. No one wants to have to go through these verses, but we've all been there. No one wants to live out what these verses have to say here. If you want to understand and enter into what's going on in verses 16 and 17, you have to imagine someone who belongs to the church. You imagine somebody that's has their name on the membership list of the church here. They've given a salvation testimony. They've been baptized here. They've probably been involved in the various ministries of the church here. They see themselves as being a Christian. They see themselves as being involved in these different things here. And you've sat beside them. You've visited with them. You've served the Lord with them at different times in your history and in the past there. You've seen all of that. But then something comes up in which they jump off into sin. We're not talking about, you know, just a little thing here. We're talking about diving off into sin. A very distinct action. A very distinct sin. They jump off into this thing. They dive into it here. And your heart is broken. Your heart is grieved. You weep over it. You're just in shock of the thing because you know who they claim to be. And yet they're acting this way. And you just have all of these emotions raging of heartbreak and pain and agony and shock all at the same time. And not knowing what to do here. So much so that you look at the situation, you say, are they saved or not? We've called them brother, we called her sister here. They gave a salvation testimony, but to be honest, the way they're living their life is just not consistent with all of that. And your heart absolutely aches. And you say, listen, if they go down the road where they're going, look what it's going to do to them. Look what it's going to do to their family, to their children, to the cause of Christ, of those people who knew that they claimed to be Christian. They keep going down that path. Look at where it's going to take them. And if you've been a Christian who has been passionate about the will of God, and you've been a Christian who's loved God with all of your heart, and you've been a Christian who's been busy in the service of the King, and you have a dear person who's claimed to be the brother, your Christian brother, or your Christian sister, and they've stepped off into that, your heart aches. It hurts. It bothers you. We're not trying to be unkind to those dear ones. We're saying we understand exactly the feeling that's going on in verses 16 and 17 here. And what John is wanting to tell you and me this morning through these two verses is this. Christian, you know you're saved. Christian, you know you've got access to God. And Christian, you know that there's this sinning brother over here. What are you doing about it? It's your duty to do something about it. Do you care about this other person? Are you interested in the well-being of this other person? What are you doing about it? You have a confidence in prayer, therefore you must pray for that sinning brother. Now notice what he says here. Let's read these two verses again this morning. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. You have confidence in prayer. And therefore, you must pray for sinning brethren. Father, I thank you for this passage, the challenge that it is. Lord, we want to understand the passage. We want to understand the great blessing and the encouragement that it is. But Lord, we're asking that your Spirit would do a work beyond this morning, a work that would cause in us as believers to be more serious about our prayers for wayward brethren, to be serious about prayers in general. And Lord, we're asking you to do the work in our lives so that a work would be done in the lives of others who are not walking with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to understand this passage and John's clear command to you, you're going to need to walk through five steps with me to understand the verse. The first one is this. I want you to see the situation that John is describing here. John begins with the word if, and John likes these hypothetical situations. He used them a lot at the end of chapter number 1. If a person claims this, and if this, and if this, and if this. He likes these hypothetical situations, and here he uses one as well. He says, if any man, and of course we understand this could be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, if any person, he would be speaking about a Christian, would see his brother sin a sin. And when he talks about seeing someone sin a sin, it's not because that person has been the moral police. They've been the spiritual police, they've been the sleuth, they've been the detective, and they've been spying on that person and, you know, driving past their house every day just to check on them and everything and kind of, you know, being nosy in that sense. It's not because they've been, you know, prying into those matters, but for some reason they see this take place. For some reason, they happen to be at their house, they happen to be out to eat with them, they happen to be talking about something at a church work day, they happen to be visiting with them in the community. In some way, shape, or form, they just happen to see that this thing is taking place in the life of that individual. They see it. And to be honest, from our human perspective, we say they happen to see it. From the divine perspective, God allowed them to see it. Sometimes it may be that it becomes evident in the entire congregation where everybody knows that somebody dove off into some specific sins. It's a well-known thing here. It's not an accident that they know about it. This person has sinned and it is obvious. It is well-known. And now you have this knowledge, and as one person has recently said, knowledge is accountability. And so we ought to be doing something about it. And John, when he makes this statement here, if any man see his brother sin a sin, don't you hear an expression that he used earlier? That's found in chapter 4, verse 17. No, chapter 3, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need. There he's talking about loving the brethren. He says, here's somebody who's wealthy. They have some possessions here. And they see someone has a need. And he says, you ought to be acting in brotherly love. And now he uses a very similar expression. And it should cause you to be thinking, Christian love, Christian love. If any man see his brother have need, if any man see his brother sin a sin here. They ought to be responding in Christian love. It evokes that memory back to verse 17 of chapter number 3 here. To be honest, when any Christian sees a brother dive off into sin, it ought to be a loving thing. It's not a condemning sort of thing. It's not a self-righteous sort of thing. It is a thing where we love that other person, where we mourn for that other person, where we weep. And many Bible students have noted, how can we call ourselves Christians when we look at a brother that is diving off in sin and it does not bother us? How could we not be bothered when that takes place? No, we have a love. We have a care. We have a compassion. We feel how they're wasting their life. We feel the filth that is coming down upon their life. We feel the pain. We feel the betrayal there. We feel the ache for what they have thrown away. We feel how so much has been invested in their lives. And we are in pain over it. And sometimes it's family members. And sometimes it's dear people at church. Sometimes it's a dear family friend that is miles and miles away. Sometimes it's somebody that we've known for years and years and years of our lives. Sometimes it's a new convert that has grown and walked with the Lord and we've spent time with them. And all of a sudden they turn and go back to all of that here. Sometimes it's in the person in the pew in the row in front of you, beside you, behind you, across the way from you. And your heart aches here. You see that person involved in it. And this is the situation that is taking place here. But the question is, if any man see his brother sin a sin, who is brother? As you look at, there may be some who would say, well, maybe brother is just referring to anybody in general. You know, your brother, your physical brother, somebody that's nearby you. But as I've read 1 John and studied it out in these months, I believe that John, every time he uses brother, is primarily speaking and speaking really about Christian brethren. He's not just referring to your physical brother. He's not just referring to your neighbor, somebody that's near to you. He's talking about a brother or sister in Christ. And yet there are a couple times in which this expression here is used with a little different shade on it. And I want you to see those. Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. What is he talking about, this brother here? Chapter 2 and verse number 9. This is part of the situation. Verse 9, he that saith, here's his hypothetical situation, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, in these two verses, he's talking about a person who claims he's in the light. He claims that he is a Christian. He claims he has the light of God upon his life. And yet, he would hate the person who is his brother. He's claiming that he's a Christian, but he hates the person who would be his brother. And John says, in reality, that person is not in the light. They are in the darkness. They claim to be a Christian. They claim to be a brother. But in reality, they are an unsaved person here. He's still talking about brother in the concept of Christian, but this is a person who claims it, but they're not. Same thing is used in chapter 3 and verse number 15. Will you turn there? 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Here's a person that would claim, again, or would claim to be a Christian, would claim to have Christian brethren, but in reality hates those brethren. And he says, listen, they're not a Christian. They don't have eternal life abiding in him. And so John always uses the term brother to refer to Christian brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are times in which he uses it to refer to people who merely claim it, who look like it, who have it on the outside, but maybe it's not so obvious from the way that they're living their life. And that's why you may see me as I describe this back in chapter 5 and verse number 16 of a sinning brother here in quotation marks. That's what I believe he's talking about here in this particular sense. A person who has certainly made a claim, but they're not living consistently with it. And we would wonder if they really are a Christian or someone just claiming to be a Christian. In fact, when he says in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, the first word sin is the verb there, it's the action here, and it's a present tense idea, and so it's something that goes on and on and on and on. They're seeing someone involved in this horrific sin. It's more like a lifestyle of sin. And back in chapter 3, we remember that John made a big distinction here. Yes, Christians, we do sin, but it better not be an ongoing way of life. Here you are as a Christian and you look at this brother and this brother is sinning on and on and on this sin. They're involved in a way of life here. And that's why I believe that it's very possible that these verses are referring to a person who is at very least claiming to be a Christian brother and yet they are living in sin. They have jumped off into a sin that no Christian ought to be living in here. That's what we're talking about here. And we know what this is like. We know the heartache and the heartbreak that this is of people who have claimed to be Christians and yet have not lived with this. And though this is a hypothetical situation that John is describing in these verses, this is not a hypothetical situation in our lives. We know of people. We know of homes. We know of challenges where people have struggled through these exact same things. And John is very concerned about it. And to be honest, as your pastor, I'm concerned about it as well. It seems like more and more and more I interact with this. And I am just blown away at times by it. And you come over here and here's a situation where someone just, man, they were just an open profession of Christ and so excited about Christ. And then they dive off into this thing and it's not a one-time thing, but just an ongoing sort of thing. And you just scratch your head in amazement and shock.
Here's this other person that has been brought up in a Christian home and served the Lord there, and all of a sudden you see them just take a major left turn, a wrong turn in their life, and are just making some serious wrong choices here with some major consequences, and your heart is broken here. You see these persons that are sinning this sin.
And it is incredible here. It's incredible to consider what they're going through. It's incredible to consider the things that they're doing to themselves. John finishes up the expression, they sin a sin which is not unto death. Now there are times in the Word of God in which Christians do sin and it seems that God just takes them home. You look at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter number 5 and they sin and God takes them out. You look at people in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 when they abuse the taking of the Lord's table and they messed it all up as he's talking about in that context. Paul says this, many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. You don't mess with God. God doesn't play games with sin. There are times in which God takes people out, Christians out, because they're living in sin. But I don't believe that physical death is what he is talking about in the passage here. One of the reasons I don't believe that is because anytime John uses the word death in 1 John, it's always talking about spiritual death. And a second reason I don't believe it's physical death is because if that were the case, verse 16 at the end says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. And you know, the Bible never teaches that you pray for people after they die. That's not a biblical concept. And so if it's physical death here, John would say, listen, you don't need to pray for them after they're dead. And that wouldn't make sense. So it's not talking about a person who is involved in physical death, though that happens at times. In this context, I believe it's talking about spiritual death here. Sin, the wages of sin is death. And it's talking about here a person, if they were to sin unto death, it'd be a person who would sin to the point of sealing their own doom, of guaranteeing their spiritual death, a certainty about their spiritual death. And what it's saying is, here are you as a Christian, you see this brother, they're sinning, they're living in this sin, but it's not to that point yet. It's not to the point where they have sealed their own doom. It's not to the place there where they have crossed the line, as it were, here. They're not at that position yet. And so that's the situation that we have to understand as we come into this. Yes, this person has dove off into sin, but it's a sin which is not unto death. So with that, I want you to come to number 2, see the supplication. He says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. If you've ever been through a situation in which someone who claims to be a brother has dove off into sin, at times you just wonder, bewildered, what you can do. Should you talk to the person? Should you go to the person? Sometimes you try to talk and it just doesn't get anywhere. Notes and emails and letters and everything seem to accomplish absolutely nothing. Or maybe you're miles and miles apart and it's just not practically possible at this time for you to go to their place and visit with them. Trying to drag them to church is going to be impossible, let alone if they came and sat in the church service, would there be any guarantee that they would get anything out of it? Not minimizing the effect of the Word of God or the church service at all, but their hardness of heart perhaps. Maybe you barely see each other. Maybe you don't know what to say. Or when you do spend time with them, you know it's just something that you better not talk about. You can't bring it up with them. It's just an off-limits sort of subject here. And you look at the situation, you say, what can I possibly do? I'm heartbroken about this. They're going down this path. I feel like there's nothing that I can do. And John gives the prescription. He gives the solution. He says, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to pray. He shall ask. And the cool thing that John says in these verses is not a command. He doesn't say you must ask. He says he shall ask. And the idea is this. Do you claim to be a Christian? If you claim to be a Christian and you see some believer dive off into sin, it's going to be your natural inclination. You're going to pray about it. It's just something that comes out of you because you love the brethren. You're going to be burdened about them. It's just going to be an automatic thing here for you. And you're not pointing fingers. You're not turning a blind eye. You're not gossiping. You don't have a superiority status over these people. You're not running around to everybody else saying, I told you so. You're not just grieving about it and walking away from them here. You're not too busy to do anything about it. You're not running around discussing their failures. You're taking the time to pray.
And that is what people need when they walk away from the cause of Christ. That is what they need when they dive off to sin. They need somebody who says, you know what? I have a boldness to enter in before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I am busy about the Lord's work. I want to see His will accomplished. And I'm going to use some of that access before the throne of God to come in here and pray for my sinning friend, my sinning family member. And I am pleading. And I may not have any way of getting into their presence and talking to them and making a difference in a conversation with them. I can't get in there. It's not working. But I can't talk to them, but I can talk to God, and that will make a difference. I can pray, and I expect and I anticipate looking and seeing God do a work. It's a tool that is universal. It'll work in this country and this country, with this person and this situation. It is a tool that works across the distance. You don't have to be there. You don't have to be in the same city or the same state. It is a tool that you can use with confidence here. You can ask. You can pray. And I want to ask us as a church this morning, how much do you pray for other Christians? You pray for your kids. You pray for your grandkids. You pray for some unsaved friends and family. But how much do you pray for the person in the row in front of you, or behind you, or across the aisle? You have a church directory. Get it out and pray. Put them on your prayer list. How much time do you spend praying that God would protect them from the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil? How much time do you and I spend praying for those people who have jumped off the ship? How many times have you spent time praying for these people who are going a wayward way here? How much time do you pray for other brothers who are other believers here? How much time do you spend praying for them? And I want to lovingly encourage you, and I want to lovingly ask you to consider coming on Wednesday nights and being a part of our Wednesday night prayer meeting, where we have an opportunity to pray. It's not a gossip session. It's not a session where we can talk about others' problems here, but a time where we can intercede and do business. And you read about the early church in the book of Acts, and you find that the early church got together and they prayed as a church. It was one of the things that they did. And it's one of the things, if you're going to be a part of church, it ought to be something that you do as well, that you gather together with other believers and pray. And I want to encourage you to really pray about that, or obey that, and be a part of it, and join us. The solution here is the supplication here. That's what they're supposed to do. He shall ask. We're going to skip over the next phrase where he says, and he shall give him life for them that sin unto death, and come to the end of verse number 16 where he says this, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Number 3, I want you to see the explanation here. John pauses to give a bit of a word of explanation, a clarification, if you will, of this whole thing. He says, listen, the person you've seen has sinned a sin. It's not unto death. But he says, let me tell you, there is a sin that is unto death. And sometimes when we talk about a sin unto death, some people start to think of a specific sin, as if there is one specific sin that is a sin unto death. Sometimes they start to think about mortal sins, sins that you might commit after your baptism. And some religions would teach that if you commit certain sins after that point, that those could be mortal sins. And yet the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ died, and when he died, he paid for all of my sins. It's a wonderful truth here. It's not talking about that sense that some people think about here. But this sin unto death reminds us as we pray that people do have a free will. It reminds us that some people can indeed sin to the point where they don't go back. The unpardonable sin is mentioned for those people that don't know Christ as Savior in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Those people who reject the working of the Holy Ghost in their life. And the Holy Ghost is working, and they reject it, and they reject it. And you know what? If you won't listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who are you going to listen to? The book of John tells about some people who claim that they never sin. Listen, if you claim that you never sin, how in the world are you ever going to see Jesus as your Savior and have true salvation? The book of John tells us here, the epistle of John tells us about some people who would reject Jesus Christ. They thought that they could get to God without Jesus Christ. Listen, you reject Jesus Christ, how in the world are you ever going to get to heaven? You can reject Him, and that's a sin, but it's going to lead to eternal death, damnation, destruction here. These people have a free choice. They can choose to go down that path. They can choose to reject all of those things. There is a sin unto death that John says here.
But the very next expression, I do not say that he shall pray for him. Obviously, if such a person goes down that path, your prayers, you're going to wonder about that, how good your prayers are, how much effect they're going to be doing. John doesn't say, don't pray for it. He says, I'm not telling you to pray for it. There's a difference there. But I would also say that it is possible that that last expression can be viewed just a little bit differently. The last two words of verse number 16, for it, actually come first in the text as John writes it. And so it's possible that he's saying, I do not say about it. I'm not talking about it. There is a sin unto death. There really is. But I'm not going to talk about it so that you'll pray. So that you'll pray about that erring brother. And here's the point. So many people get so focused on, what is the sin unto death? What is the sin unto death? And they're so consumed about the sin unto death here that they miss the blessing of the verse. They're so focused on the exception that they miss the promise here. What is the sin unto death? And John says, listen, I'm not going to talk about that because I'm challenging you. Get out there and pray for that believer who has committed the sin that's not unto death. Get out there and pray about this thing. And it may be that they haven't sinned that far. And God will work in their life. And that's the explanation that he gives. Would you move quickly with me to verse number 17 where he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. This is the foundation that John wants to give. The motivation. You look and you see this person that's dove off into sin, and you see this and your heart is broken here, and you want to pray for them, and you want to intercede, and yet you look at it and you say, listen, I just need some confidence here. I need a promise of God to hang on to. I need something here to motivate me in prayer and to give me a firm foundation to go before God. And that's what verse number 17 is. John comes in here and says, listen, let me just remind you, yes, all unrighteousness is sin. Listen, yes, what they did was wrong. What they are doing and involved in is wrong. All unrighteousness is sin. And John just makes sure he comes in and clarifies that here. It's not okay for them to live this way. It is wrong. But listen, there is a sin, not unto death. It is very possible that yes, they've sinned, yes, they're going in the wrong way, but they haven't sinned to that point where they're just completely rejecting Jesus Christ. They're not that way. So pray for them. They haven't crossed the line yet. They haven't rejected all of that. Yes, sin leads in that direction, but listen, pray for them now. Pray for them now, and it's a motivation. It is a foundation for you in your life as you would seek to pray for these different people. Here is this person that claims to be a brother in Christ. To be honest, we're not sure if they're a brother or not because they're certainly not living like it. And if they're not a brother, then they're on their way to hell. John says, yes, but they haven't gotten to the place yet where they have sinned and completely rejected it all. So pray for them. We've noticed then the foundation. And last of all, I want you to notice the culmination or the result. We skipped over that phrase. We noticed it briefly and we'll be done. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Oh, I'm brokenhearted because this person has sinned. And I intercede and I pray for this person. And what is going to be the result? What is going to be the culmination of it all? God's going to give life. Is it going to make any difference that I pray? Is it going to change things? Is this thing going to work? And John says, listen, it is going to work. God's going to give life to this person. To be honest, it seems like John is really looking at this person as if they weren't a Christian to start with at all. They haven't sinned to the point of spiritual death, but they don't have life yet. And you pray for this person, you pray for this person, and God gives them spiritual life. They trust Christ as their Savior. Maybe if they're a person who really did know Christ as their Savior, they have revival life. They're brought back to this life that they had as a Christian here. And the awesome wording is this, he shall give him life. You know, Bible students look at that expression and there's all sorts of debates. Who is the he? Is it God or is it the Christian? Who is going to give this person life? And one person says, well, these are all the arguments for God. And one person says, these are all the arguments for Christian. And yet, you know what I think it is? I think it's both.
Because here's the Christian, they're praying and they're praying and they're praying, and their prayers bring life to this person. And they're praying and they're praying, and God answers those prayers and gives life to that person. And working hand in glove, there John is using a word to refer to both of them that he does many, many times in the book of 1 John. And he says, listen, they have prayed, their prayers bring life, God gives the answer, they bring life. And would you notice that it's plural here? He shall give him life for them. John was giving us one specific example, but all of a sudden he turns to two and three and four and plural. And he says, listen, it'll work over here and it'll work over here and it'll work over here. And you'll pray for this person and you'll pray for this person, and it'll work in this country and it'll work in this situation and it'll work in this heart over here. They'll pray and they'll pray and they'll pray, and they'll pray for many different people, and God will answer their prayers, and God will do a work here. God will do a wonderful work in their lives. You don't know how long it's going to take. You don't know that everything's going to come back perfectly to normal in their lives. Because sometimes you sin and there are consequences. Even though you get right with God, they cannot be changed. But God will give them life. And as we conclude here this morning, I want to just say that at times our church's heart breaks. Because we see someone who's made a profession of faith, who made a claim, and they don't live it. And just in case you think that I'm a pastor here that is talking about one specific situation, I'm not. And just in case you think I'm talking about two specific situations, I'm not. Or three, or four, or five, or more. Because we could list many, many. And nobody's standing here with a condemning attitude, and nobody's standing here pointing fingers. All of us as Christians know that we could go down the same path. And we look and our heart is broken as we look at these different ones who have gone this way. And you look at it and you say, are they even a brother? Are they even a Christian? They're going down this path. And some of you don't know what to do. Some of us don't know what to do as we look at the situation. And John says this, you must ask. You must pray. You've got this confidence before God. You've got this motivation. Get out there and pray for these different ones. Yes, everything that they've done wrong, all unrighteousness is sin. But there's a sin not unto death. Just remember, it might not be leading all the way down that road. So pray for it now. Pray for them now. Pray for them earnestly and ask and ask and ask. And maybe just someday, the door will open. And they'll get right with God. And we'll rejoice. And we'll see them restored. And we'll see them join the church. And we'll see them serve right back alongside us. Or maybe we'll see them come to know Christ as Savior in a true and meaningful way. And it'll happen because my people, which are called by my name, will get busy and will do some praying. And we'll see that this Christianity business, you've got a salvation that's sure. Get in the fight. Get in on this thing. Seek for God's will to be accomplished here. Have a prayer life. Talk to God every day. Come on Wednesday night and join in on this prayer and this supplication for the lives of other people here. It'll happen because God's people got serious about praying for these wayward Christians. And John says, now that is confidence in prayer.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.